We are continuing our discussion of frequently asked question number 6, where's the organ? We are on question number 7. Question number 7 in that lesson. We may or may not get through that. Really, two of these questions are going to be covered fairly rapidly. The other couple may be a little bit longer in our discussion, but if we do have time, we'll get into the 7th question, which is, when will the kingdom come? Where we'll be discussing not only the time in which the kingdom was established, but also the nature of that kingdom, because it is as a result of people misunderstanding the nature of the kingdom that they misunderstand the fact that the kingdom has already been established. And to be able to clarify that is another question that comes up quite often with regard to religious discussions. You may already have it. I'll tell you that at the end of it. It's one of those, it was on the back table. So. But anyway, as we continue our discussion of this question, number 6, where's the organ? As we talked about for several weeks, this is a question of authority. Many of these will be. So it's important that we have a good understanding of the nature of authority, how to establish authority for religious practices, especially as it impacts our worship in this particular case. And we're going to continue that concept as we seek to answer the question. But here we're going to begin, especially with question number 8, by looking at a couple of the verses in the New Testament that actually deals with music in New Testament worship. If you will, turn with me now to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. The text that's under consideration here is the 24th verse of the text. The context is the discussion that Jesus is having with the Samaritan woman at the well, Jacob's well in Samaria, the shadow of the mountain that the Samaritans used to worship God. And it is literally in the shadow of the mountain. It's an interesting thing. It's the well remains to this day. You can visit it. And you can't see the mountain when you're at the well because the well is about 15, 20 feet below ground, if I remember correctly. You have to walk down some stairs and get down to be around the well. But you come about that little hut it's in and look there, and there's a big mountain. So it's not surprising that that she would make a reference to that, because that was the holy place where the Samaritans worshipped God. And you'll notice verse 20, her statement, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." I want to stop there just for a moment and note verse 22, because I think it's significant with regard to this question of authority, and it also is something that helps set the context of the statement of verse 24. What Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman here is, in effect, the worship that you're offering unto God is invalid because it is not authorized by Him. What they were doing was something that was of their own devising. It was a matter of tradition. Under the Old Covenant, what had been established was that that they should go to Jerusalem to worship. The Samaritans, as a mongrel race, had some of the trappings of Judaism, but they had incorporated other things into their worship, and they changed the place, and they instead worshipped on the mountain. And he's saying, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. And what you do not know is indicating you are to worship something of which there is no divine knowledge. Something that you could not know from God because it didn't emanate or come from God. I like the terminology here because, in effect, anytime an innovation is erected with regard to worship, work, whatever, in the church, these individuals who are engaging in this activity are doing so without knowledge. They do what they do not know, is indicated in this text, and that's what's significant about this phrase. The Jews had authority from God for what it is that they did, and so they knew what they worshipped. But he indicated that there would be a change. That change, the hour is coming, verse 23, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. A couple of things that are indicated from this text. First of all, that there would be a change. What they were doing was under the old covenant, and what was coming was going to be a change. So we have already studied up to that point and acknowledged the fact that there has been a change of covenant, that we are no longer bound by the old, but rather now we are bound by the new. And that's what we have spent several weeks in discussing. With regard to the claims that are made or the appeals that are made to Old Testament Scripture for authority for our practices. The question that is asked here is what is contained in that phrase, that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we'd like to answer that question for us. Mark would. He's standing there and he's sitting there. Did he see the eagerness in his eyes? You want to give it a shot?
When was the last time you had your glasses
checked? So no one was raising their hand, that's why.
Oh, that was what it was.
You drafted.
The worship spirit and truth, basically, out of the context of the preceding verses, you have the sense that in the whole Old Testament is all about the physical acts of worship. We offer this sacrifice for this problem. We offer this sacrifice in case of this. We celebrate these days. Everything is about the physical. We do this to, if we're unclean, we do this to cleanse ourselves, to purify ourselves. When we have this change, verse 21, like I touched on, says, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem worship the mountain, or worship the Father, excuse me. And so you're, this, within this context and in some other passages, the spirit of truth is all about the spiritual act in the New Testament as opposed to the physical acts. We are to worship God with our hearts. And he will write our ordinances in our hearts so that we will know. We're not born into Christianity like the Jews were being born into Judaism. We have to come to this on our own.
Okay. Good, good. Yeah, there is that application that we want to certainly make here, which Jesus, he gave a lot of examples where an emphasis is placed upon what is internal rather than external. And just something to keep in mind, that it's very possible for an individual to keep the form of a particular law without having the proper spirit. So there is that call for us when we give, to give cheerfully. There is the text of 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul indicated that no matter what it is that you accomplish, if you have not love, it profits you nothing or it does no good. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, on a number of occasions, talked about how one individual says, it is said not to commit adultery. I say, do not look upon a woman to lust after you in your heart. Do not murder. I say, do not be angry. There are any number of examples. Another one, just to make note of, when Jesus indicated concerning what defiles a man, it's not what goes into the mouth, but rather what emanates from the mouth, which comes from the heart. So there are those statements that are made time and time again. Now, it's not to say that God was ever pleased with mere ritual, even under the old. But it does, I think, indicate that there is a raising in standard here as what he requires of us. And so that aspect is especially borne out in the call to worship God in spirit, that there has to be a legitimacy with regard to the heart, sincerity of heart, that is involved in the worship. Mere form, mere ritual is something that is not going to be accepted. God is not going to overlook that in the new covenant. Now, the other thing about that, and the other aspect of that, which is, I mean, tied in with it, the two cannot be separated, I believe, but, is the concept of truth. And I think as we bore out in the context in making that statement, we worship what we know. is that even in this change, that there is still going to be a standard or instruction that is given under this new covenant. In fact, that's kind of inherent in the discussion, because he's saying, you don't know what you're doing. We Jews know what we're doing, but there's going to be a time when we're going to do something different. But in order for that something different to be something they knew what they were doing, there was going to have to be further instructions. And when you look at that, it is specifically referred to as truth. You can parallel that in John chapter 17 and many other places, but just to make that parallel, in John 17 and verse 17, as he's praying for his disciples, he says, "They're not of the world as I'm not of the world," verse 16. And then he says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." And so there is that statement that your word is truth. So as it always has been, it remains today, that God's word, what he reveals to us, is what constitutes truth. And the worship that we engage in must be in accord with that word, what God has revealed, or what God has instructed. Okay? Questions, comments? Good. Okay. Well, then we will continue on in our discussion then with the next question, which is the three New Testament passages that discuss, or the three. There are more than three passages that ask that we identify three, and there are three that I have in mind. But we can add to them if anyone has any others that they want to discuss on the subject. We can perhaps categorize the verses as those which command and or explain what constitutes music in the New Covenant, or we can categorize those. The other category would be those examples that we find New Testament Christians engaging in musical worship. I want to spend some time with regard to the instructions that are given to us in Scripture. So, give me a verse, someone.
Ephesians 5.
Okay, let's go to Ephesians 5. Let's start there. Ephesians chapter 5. Mondo, since you gave that answer, would you start reading with verse 18 and going down through verse 21?
"And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in fear of Christ."
Okay. There are a couple of things to note here in this particular text. This is the one that if you discuss singing with someone and they have any sophistication at all with regard to the argumentation, that they're going to raise the issue of the Greek word solo, P-S-A-L-L-O is the anglicized spelling of that term. And you may want to make note of it in your Bible by underlining the phrase "making melody," or the words "making melody." Now, if you have a different translation, it may state it a little bit different from that. But the word "making melody" the phrase "making melody" is the Greek word "solomon," and we'll talk about that in just a moment. The first thing I do want to make note of, though, is the contrast that is given in verse 18. "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." I think from this, we get an idea of the purpose of singing. Because there are two similar things that are mentioned. And concerning those similar things, he says, "Don't do this, but do that." Now, what would the similarity be between singing and drinking? Is there a legitimate similarity between the two? What is accomplished between them? Yes, Judge?
You don't know the song.
Oh, you don't know. I thought that was right here.
In work, camaraderie.
Okay, I mean, camaraderie, there is camaraderie in that, but I don't think that's let me put it this way. There are two things, there's something that happens both with singing and with drinking. Drinking and with singing, okay? But it says with drinking, there's dissipation, which is corruption, okay? That's right.
I think there's a craving for something, and then there's a satisfying of the craving.
Okay.
And yeah. with the drinking, that's obvious, I guess. But with the singing, I think we should have a craving for spiritual things, a craving for God, a craving for close association with each other, craving for what you learn.
Very legitimate, not what I was looking for, but very legitimate. Yes, Justin.
I think it probably comes down to endorphins. You go to a singing, I think everyone here has come out of a really good singing and just had that high. You know, some people say I'm high on life or whatever, but you feel good. You feel good through and through. And so that's the similarity.
And that's where one can go to.
You can go and get drunk and feel good, but you also have other consequences.
Yeah, I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here, there are two ways of accomplishing this, and that's why people don't drink because they like the taste. They may lie to you and tell you that's why they drink, but it's not why. They like it because of the lowering of inhibitions, the fact that it makes them feel good at least for a period of time. It is something that they often will desire as a release, but it is something that is pleasant to them. The problem with drinking is the dissipation. It leads to ruin. It is something that is corrupting. It is only temporary, and the coming down is something that often is very, very problematic. Whereas with regard to singing, I could just use Josh and Jeremiah because of my conversations with them and talking with me concerning the conversations that they've had with the kids they go to school with, the young men that they go to school with, who just absolutely cannot get it through their mind that there would be someone who would want to go week to week to week to week without getting drunk or without going and, quote, partying, because for them that's the most important thing. And in effect, that individuals in that situation, you must not like to have fun. You must not like to enjoy yourself, because that's what they equate that with. This is a time when we really, really have a blast. That's something about we're partying, all the terms that are used in that regard. And it's simply not so. Christians do like to have fun. They do like to enjoy them. I'm not trying to minimize what sin is by any means, but they do like to enjoy themselves. They do like that feeling of encouragement and joy that is a part of having a happy life or a happy circumstance. But there is a much better way of doing it than this artificial, drug-induced way of doing it. That's corrupted. That's sad, ultimately. But you can have something that's very encouraging, very joyful, very pleasant in singing, being filled with the Spirit. It's edifying. It's something that uplifts the Spirit. If we're happy, sing a song. We recognize, everybody recognizes it, but it's just such a pleasant thing, a positive thing. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Don't do it that way. Do it this way. And I think that's such a wonderful thing. Now, to say that, then you have religious groups that I think distort that. They twist it just a little bit. It's fairly subtle, but they twist it. So what is it about singing that encourages us? It's participation, isn't it? We're singing. We are participating in this worship to God. I mean, it's a way for us to lift up our voices together. It is communion. It is fellowship that we have. The opportunity to teach one another and speak to one another and share with these sentiments and all. And that is subtly twisted in many religious groups today to be, in effect, a performance, to where we sit back and others sing to us and we clap politely at the end, instead of ourselves involving ourselves in that. And I don't know, individuals who are artists who have had opportunity to perform in front of other people. You know, it's one thing to be sitting in the audience and listening to it. It's another thing to be the performer. and the feeling of that is different. And I think it's really a cheapening of the concept of singing what God intends for it to be. With regard to edification, with regard to growing spiritually, with regard to feeling good, to turn what is a communion, a fellowship, a worship together into something that's entertainment. So I wanted to get that in. That's preaching, it's the teaching, but I wanted to get that little thing in because I think that sometimes people miss it. I don't know how many times I've had individuals in the denominations that will come and they will sit in our worship and they'll listen to the singing and they'll participate in the singing. They think that's just beautiful, just wonderful. We don't have a bunch of trained musicians. We have a few, not a lot of trained musicians, but the fact that we have a unity of voices and offering up praise to God is something that is very much uplifting and contrasts sharply often with the involvement of these other denominational congregations when they are actually from time to time called on to participate. When the organ drowns them out, or when they all sing in unison, looking at the words in simple songs, because after all, they don't know any of the more difficult music or the more extensive parts and things like that. That's where we are religiously today, because we've turned it into entertainment rather than worship, which is what it's supposed to do. So again, preaching, but maybe preaching to the choir. But preaching.
You touched on something. You say, a drunk is singing, words are meaningless. When you and I sing from our heart, words,
right? That's a good point to make. I think appropriate with regard to the words that are being used here. Anybody else? Okay, so that's the first point. All right, looking into this then, as we discuss these specific songs, there are a couple of things we want to make note of. And just to make a point with regard to authority again, because this is the context. We are told to sing in this context. There is no mention that is made in this verse of the use of an instrument, a mechanical instrument of music. Now, there, man has innovated invented many different kinds of instruments. There are a lot of them out there, some pretty obscure and some very well known. And the interesting thing is that initially, it was the organ that was used, or as we talked about earlier, the melodeon in Midway, Kentucky, in the Lord's Church that was introduced. These days you'll have what they call praise bands that have amplified instruments and again, you've got performers and so on and so forth. So it's much, much different from what it was when we were, what we see described in this particular text. The principles that we've talked about already concerning the fact that silence is prohibitive rather than permissive would be sufficient here as well to point out that in this place there is nothing said about playing an instrument of music. Therefore, because it is not said, what is said is singing. We follow God's command to do as God said, and do not presume to do things that God has not authorized. And there is no authority in this text, despite the argument made concerning the Greek word solo, which we'll address in a moment. There is no authority, either explicit or implicit, specific or generic, that is found in this text that will allow for musical instruments. It is singing that is done in this particular text. Now, I want to introduce a particular point as well, just so that you'll understand. We hear terms, and we use terms often with regard to our discussion of authority, that they can be misused a little bit or misunderstood a little bit. You hear about generic authority and specific authority. Someone says, well, how do you determine whether a command is generic or specific? And my answer is I think it's wrong to look at it as generic and specific commands, but that commands can be inherently specific. But there are also commands, perhaps the same commands, that have some choices that are allowable, and in that way they're general. And this would be a way that I would illustrate it here. There are certain things that are specified in this particular context. One would be what kinds of songs would be sung. And since God has specified the type of songs that will be sung in worship, then we're to limit ourselves to the choices that God has come up with. He has specified what it is that He desires of us. So those choices are given there in verse 19. They are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Those are the choices that we have. Now, concerning those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's no indication as to what ratio or even that we must be able to distinguish between them. The term psalm has reference to the book of Psalms. A hymn has reference to a song of praise to God. A spiritual song is a kind of an umbrella term. Songs that have sentiments that are of a spiritual nature. But by specifying those, and God giving such specifics, there will be certain things that fall outside of those categories. Patriotic songs, for example, which are commonly sung in religious worship. And then, again, the song can, by the way, be patriotic and be hymn. But there are other songs that are very much secular that are still sung in some worship assemblies. They would be inappropriate. Songs that are unscriptural, of course, as well, but those would not be lawful. But within that command to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, there were certain things that were not specified. He didn't say sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in unison. When we fulfill the command to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, if we sing it in unison or if we sing it in four-part harmony, we've still fulfilled the command. So there is some choice that we have. The choice that we have is commonly referred to as expediency. We can sing in various ways as long as those ways are expedient. They are something that are beneficial, something that are helpful, things that are helpful. It helps, in other words. It's a positive thing. It's a beneficial thing to sing in four-part harmony. It's not required, but it certainly is something that is something we're used to, we enjoy, and it is something that helps to uplift the heart. So it's an expedient. One point to be made is that two points to be made. In order for something to be expedient, it has to first be lawful. I don't know in this particular case what would be unlawful with regard to a choice that might be made, but I'll enlarge the scenario a little bit so that you can understand what I'm saying. The command to go and preach that we're given, the disciples given to preach the gospel to every preacher, the command to go allows some choices, but stealing a car is not one of them, because that would be against not only the laws of man, but also the law of God, because we're told not to steal. So it couldn't be considered an expedient because it's not something that God allows. It is outside of God's law. There is an inherent evil or sinfulness to it, so it cannot be construed as an expediency. The second point in this regard is that expedients are limited to the particular category. With regard to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in that command. We can sing in unison, we can sing in four-part harmony. Let me add another point. We can take out a pitch pipe, blow the pipe, get the pitch, put the pipe back in our pockets, and sing. And we've got the pitch and we're singing on the right pitch. At least for a little while before we go flat. But when we've done all of those things, and all of that has been accomplished, use a songbook, look at the projector, do it from memory. There are certain things that are helpful, they're expedient. When it's all accomplished, all said and done, and the worship is finished, what we've done is sung psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The reason why a mechanical instrument of music is not an expedient is because it didn't fall within the category of singing. It's something different. So if I open up a songbook and I sing a psalm, hymn, spiritual song, when the song's over, I've sung. If I get in front of an organ and play and sing at the same time, I'm doing two different things. It's a different category. It's an addition to what God has allowed. The reason why we make such distinctions is because there are some people who fall under this mistaken idea that in order for something to be authorized, it has to be explicitly authorized. And that's why you might have some religious groups that when the command is to go, because the way in which they went in the first century was via ship or chariot or walking, that's all they're going to be willing to do, because to go beyond that's unauthorized. Not understanding that there are choices in the command. And it's general in its nature. And there are some people who misunderstand the fact that God gives us some choices, but we have to limit ourselves only to those areas, choosing only in those areas where God allows it. Whereas there are certain things that God has specified. Not only do I want you to do it, this is the way that I want you to do it. And as such, we must do it the way God tells us to do it. And not, whereas some people think, well, you know, I can do it whatever way I want to. God doesn't care. Well, if God has specified the way he wants you to do it, he does care. That's indicated by the specificity of what he said. Now, he does care what it is that you sing. And so he has specified what it is he wants you to sing. And to go beyond that is to go beyond what you're. Yes?
Well, he's talking to all of us to sing. So wouldn't we all have to play if it was there?
Well, yeah, I think a legitimate point made in both Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, as well as Hebrews 13, is that that God does expect all Christians to participate in worship. I know that this is a little bit off the case, but what it's allowing me to do is to make some points with regard to authority. So I will just make note, and then we'll open it up for any discussion again. To that term, solo. The word solo, S-A-L-L-O, means to twitch or twang or pluck. Now I do want you to know the way that it's translated in the text. When we say twitch, twang, or pluck, we do understand that this is the etymology of the term. It's the literal definition of the term. It is not necessarily something that is a part of the definition by usage. Sometimes I think we really make a mistake when we take terms, Greek terms, and we especially when we make a note of etymology, when in fact the definition of the term may be something far different from the etymology of the term. In other words, where it's derived. But the context, you look at this, and all the translations are the same in this regard. I don't know, does anyone have anything other than making melody in any of the translations that they're looking at right now? There's a reason why the word making melody is there. The way that it's translated that way is because there's no mechanical instrument in the context of the passage. So to jump ahead to the last question I didn't get the last question. I forgot to add it. That's not for the last question. The question is, identify the organ necessary to musical worship in the New Testament. What is the organ?
Heart.
The heart. Okay, so and that's it's a pun. It's a play on words. Or what, I don't know if it's a pun, but it's a play on words that he uses there. And it's a fairly bad one, which is maybe why I didn't put that on the board. But it does make, a legitimate point. What is it that is indicated in the text that you are to play or playing? It's the heart. It is specified in the text. Now, the translators could have literally put twanging your heart to the Lord. Now, if they had it, maybe we'd have a little bit less problem with regard to instrument music there, because that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Plucking your heart chords, perhaps, would be a little bit more poetic way that we've used before to describe that. But that's what the phrase is saying. And what needs to be understood is that though the word solo does have reference to the plucking of the string, the strings that are under consideration here are the strings within the heart. And that there is no, it can be, no mechanical instrument of music put within the context of that verse. I've got actually several books. Brother Johnson, I haven't had a chance to read much of it yet, but M.C. Kerfee's book on this, he goes back and he does tons and tons and tons of research concerning the usage of the term, as well as the understanding of this text from the very beginning, historical research with regard to Catholicism and the Reformation movement and everything. This idea that the word here in verse 19 brings in mechanical instruments, it only came about 150 years ago. Nobody, I mean, even you go back into the early 1800s, the Protestant denominations, most of them didn't have instruments of music, didn't want them. Majority of the Protestant denominations, one of the things they protested about Catholicism is that Catholicism had embraced the organ as a part of the worship, and they thought it was a papal thing. The papists do it, so we're not going to do it. It's an innovation. It's not acceptable. It's only recently. And this is very, very typical of individuals who are trying to find justification. When objections are raised, let's look and see if we can find something in Scripture that will allow us to justify our practice. And as we look, and look at all the verses in the New Testament about New Testament worship, this is the closest they come. Is that the Apostle Paul says to pluck your harp for the Lord as part of the singing, to tug on the harp strings, to twang the chords of your heart. You can put it any way you want to. Making melody is as good as any, which is why it's translated that way. It doesn't say there to play an instrument. It's just simply not in the text. Okay? So it's just not a valid, it's not good scholarship, it's not a valid thing. It's something that is very much done for the purpose of rationalizing, justifying what you want to do. Never, ever is Bible study good Bible study. You say, I want to do this, I want to go find some way of justifying it. Because if you do it that way, your approach is you're going to be able and willing to twist scriptures to teach whatever it is you want to teach, rather than simply being as the Bereans in Acts 17 and searching the scriptures daily to see whether things are so. Not saying it's so, I'm going to find out where it proves it, but rather, is it so or not? And it's simply not in that text. Okay? All right, spent a lot of time on Ephesians 5. Yes, Jay?
One person brought up an argument to me when I first, having been raised in a religiously, musically active family, I didn't understand, you know, all this thing we're talking about. But they said, well, let me ask you something. Have you read the Old Testament where it mentions all those different kinds of instruments in numerous different places? I said, well, yeah. And this person said, well, do you think the Holy Spirit forgot how to mention those instruments? Can you find any mention of them in all of the New Testament? Just like there's no mention of sacrifice, there's no mention of a lot of the other things they're going to do. There's also no mention of this. Are you going to respect the fact the Holy Spirit didn't forget? He just didn't
mention it. And that's the concept of respecting the silence of Scripture. Yes, David?
I was speaking of one that they didn't understand the silence of the Scriptures when it come to use mechanical instruments of music in the New Testament church, and I never heard it before, that probably got the Psalms there, and the Psalms, they use mechanical instruments in music, you know, and I never had it brought up. I'm sure it's been brought up by others, but that's partially true, and so I went back and searched, and you know, some say, well, this Psalm is kind of which instrument they use when they sang, and some just said, sing, and some of the psalms are prayers, and some are just read. Yeah, you know, we have the incident where our Lord read the second psalm. He was one of the synagogues somewhere. I can't remember what it was now.
Anybody else?
Well, the response to that is, it doesn't matter. You know, if David wrote a psalm and he said, here's this song, and you sing it, you play it with a harp, and then Jesus, through Paul, comes along later and says, sing it. There's singing in it. I can sing it, and I'm at the harp, and follow what the command is right now.
Yeah.
But that's the argument they'll make, where I say, it had a harp back then, you got to have the harp now. And no, right here. That's it. You don't have to be. Because they'll go a step further. Like, you know, sometimes some people will say, well, you can have them, but you don't have to have them. Look what it said, you have to have them. Psalm said, use the harp.
Yeah, but again, there is, well, you're right. I mean, that's an argument that is made. I don't think it's a legitimate argument, but
no.
But it is an argument that is
solid. You'll run into it.
You know, the idea that musical instruments are intrinsic in at least some of those songs. But again, what you have, again, two things. Number one, in the instructions that are given, that we've read Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and Hebrews 13, we'll talk about, and we'll have to bring those up next time, and we'll definitely finish next week. This doesn't get into number 7, but the other things you have are the examples in the New Testament, when you find actual individuals who were engaging in musical worship. We'll look at a couple of those verses maybe real quick at the time. But again, the pattern is always the same. That is that they sing. Chris, did you have something?
You said that you brought this page being translated as plugging the Yeah. Well, and that's a good point to make in that regard, is that the language of Ephesians 5:19 with regard to the heart, it's metaphorical.
So she is saying that some religious people are very liberal, so maybe they would actually open up the chest and try to play, you know. But that's the whole point. This is when it comes to what's being played, a metaphor is being used. You sing and play the harp strings. That's a metaphor. Making melody in the heart is a way of putting that. That I think again softens the language a little bit. But it does make where it's obvious that it's not talking about a mechanical instrument music in that place. We're about out of time, and what we're going to do is just next week go to Colossians 3. And that was the first bill, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. Okay, we're going to go to Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 13. Those basically are saying the same thing. We're not going to make any new arguments. We're not going to spend a lot of time on those, but I do want to spend a little time with Leviticus 10, which is question number 9. We'll skip 10 because we answered it even though it wouldn't have been more. It's the heart, is the instrument that we do play metaphorically when we sing songs of praise to God. But we'll pick up in Colossians 3 and Hebrews 13. One thing about Hebrews 13 is that Hebrews 13 does not... I might ask you this question. Do you believe that Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 is specifically talking about singing? Or could there be other... Because it specifically talks about the fruit of the lips. Verse 15, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It is commonly believed, certainly, that singing would be an appropriate application of that passage, but whether it's exclusive or not, we may talk about that a little bit. But those two passages, Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 13, will be the other passages that will help explain a little bit what kind of music we're talking about and why it is that we sing and sing alone. But I do want to finish that next week and not take the entire class. I don't think it'll take that long. What we'll do is we'll get into handout number 7. If you didn't get one, you came in late. It's on the back table. And we'll make sure we have a few extras available for next week.
Yes, sir. I also grew up in the organ in your church. And this is that part of it. You get an organist, you bring back to show this stuff. That's why you hear the organ. You bring this to this.
Yeah. I'll just give you, since we do have just a moment before the bell rings, a story that I had from when I was in high school. I was fortunate to make the top choir, which was a cappella choir. And the reason why it was the top choir is because it was more sophisticated, the singing we did, because we did not have a piano to accompany us. And every once in a while, though, we would, because the particular piece that she wanted to use, we would have a piano. Every single time she had a piano, she would tell us, and she was a great choir teacher, she would say, you make sure that you enunciate extra clearly in this song, because the piano is going to cover it up and nobody's going to be able to understand you. So when you think about the purpose of New Testament worship, the purpose of singing New Testament worship, the organ is not for that primary purpose. The organ does not help. It hinders. It may help you keep the tune, but it hinders the possibility of edification because it makes it more difficult to worship. I use that whenever I preach on instrumental music in the pulpit. Thank you all for coming.